Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Let's check our hearts. Let's examine ourselves. Let's ask God to reveal to us what we need to change. Let's be responsive to the Holy Spirit when we're convicted. The word convicted is connected to convince. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but the Holy Spirit convicts us.
We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. In order for that to happen, we need to make sure our hearts are right with God. Are there areas in our life where we have become rebellious toward God? That is what happened to Saul, and that is what led to his downfall. May we hear the sweet conviction of the Spirit as He leads us into God's will for our lives. Here's part two of our teaching in 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23 with Robert Furrow.
Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, of course he has. Of course it's going to be Saul's replacement that comes to play the harp for him, right? So we already know that he's been anointed as king. And by the way, I think it happened quite a bit before this, and I'll tell you why here in a moment. But I've seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful player and a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, either earlier in the chapter, we assumed a lot. We assumed that because David was the youngest, that he was, at this point, a teenager, or he's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, and he's a young man at this point. We may be assuming wrongly, because later on it says that David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep. So even when he was the armor bearer for Saul, he was still returning to tend the sheep. So he could have been older when he was anointed. Or this is not necessarily in chronological order. Because the first thing that we think about David when we think about him is not the two passages that we've had, but it's David and Goliath, right? That's what we think of. We think of David. And in that passage, Saul seems to learn of him for the very first time. We're going to get there. And that makes what we're reading here problematic. Let me read you the rest of what it says here, and then I want to talk about the chronology of the Bible. So, let's see. A man of war, prudent in speech, handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by the hand of David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly. Saul loved him greatly. Please, and then it says, and he became his armor bearer. So then the next chapter, he fights Goliath. And once he wins, Saul says, who is this? Who is this kid? And he says, well, he's the son of Jesse. And it seems like he's met him for the first time. So how can we deal with this problem passage? And some have called it a problem passage. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't do chronology the way that we do it. When I read a biography of someone, I want to know how it happened in their life. However, one of my favorite biography is A Passion for Souls about D.L. Moody and the way that God used him. God took him as a young boy who had to quit school to work at his farm, and used him in an incredibly powerful way to bring many people to Christ. He was, of course, the pastor of the Chicago church in Illinois, and it burned down, and he turned to doing crusade-like events, and so many people came to the Lord. There was the World Fair in the late 1800s, where a great number of people came to Christ, and he oversaw the whole thing. He didn't do all the preaching, but he saw the whole thing. Now, when I'm reading the book, this book is structured differently. Instead of covering his life in general chronologically, it covers his life with Emma. Emma's his wife. And then it picks up with Paul Bliss. Paul Bliss sang for him in his crusade-like events. And it covers his relationship with Paul Bliss. So you go back in time after studying what it was like with Emma, then you go back in time and pick it up here. And then once he's done with Bliss, he picks up R.A. Torrey. And you see his relationship with R.A. Torrey. And so you're going back and forth, and I got so confused reading the book. Because I'm like, where is this? When is this before he went to England or after he came back from England? He went to England, and he went there to learn. He felt like he wasn't sufficient in his Bible knowledge. He wanted to learn more. So he went to go sit at the feet of men like F.F. Bruce and Charles Spurgeon. And when he got there, there had been a girl praying that he would come there. He was coerced to preach one night. So many people got saved, he preached the next night. It turned into a revival in England. But the book just goes through these stories, and I like chronology. I would rather him go through the stories and mix the people in when they're supposed to. The Bible and the writers of the Old Testament, although there is a sense of chronology in the Bible, it starts off in the beginning and ends with the new heavens and the new earth. That's a sense of a chronology. But things are not always put next to each other because of chronology. They're put next to each other for certain reasons. We see this especially in the New Testament, in the book of Mark. You have events in the life of Jesus not being put in chronological order, but being put next to each other in what's called, in theology, a Markian sandwich, which means two events on each side that really point out the middle event, that are really pointing to the amazingness of the middle event. And so the Bible is put together in different ways. So why could they have put this out of chronological order, where we have David and Goliath, and then we have Saul's distressing spirit and David coming in on the scene? Because I believe that they were putting the two things together back in the very beginning. The Spirit of the Lord enters David, and the very next verse in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. So we get this event of the distressing spirit out of chronological order, because this leaving, the Holy Spirit going and leaving, is important. And we'll see that throughout the way. In essence, this is not a problem when you understand that things are not always in chronological order in the Bible, that they're put there, different writers do different things, and they're put out of order sometimes. And that takes care of this problem passage. You don't have a problem if you realize it's here for another reason, and then we're going to learn about David and Goliath, which probably happened before this event actually took place. So verse 21, so David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Saul's going to end up being jealous of him. Jealousy is going to tear Saul apart, where he tries to kill David with his distressing spirit from the Lord. And he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now remember, in chapter 17, the next chapter, we're told that David would go back and forth from Saul to taking care of the sheep. So even here, he still is going back and forth. But Saul will spire so out of control that even someone who he loves, his jealousy, will cause him to want to kill David. And David will be on the run for longer than what it seems when we go and we look at it, seeing how long David ends up running from Saul, being pushed out from him. Three things in closing. Number one, let's check our hearts. Let's examine ourselves. Let's ask God to reveal to us what we need to change. Let's be responsive to the Holy Spirit when we're convicted. The word convicted is connected to convince. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. And when you're convicted, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and then you can be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he leads you in other ways. But if you are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit when you are convicted, then what makes you think you'll be sensitive to the Holy Spirit when God wants to use you, or God wants to do something in your life that's going to make a difference in someone else's life around you? We want to be led, directed by God. And we need to check our hearts. And like the psalmist, I think it's David. He wrote, by the way, David wrote half of the Psalms, 75 of the Psalms David wrote. We learn here that he's not only a man of valor and a man of war, becomes a king, but we learn that he's incredibly musical. But we need to check our hearts for disobedience and rebellion. There's not one of us in here who is beyond being disobedient or beyond being rebellious. When God says, I want this for your life, and we say, no, I want this for my life. That was Saul's rebellion. And it's as the sin of witchcraft, Samuel said to him. And so we want to make sure that if we've got disobedience or rebellion in our hearts, that we take it before the Lord. We ask him for help. Greg Laurie says, some people don't struggle with sin. They just give in to it. I'm saying we struggle with sin. We deal with it. Number two, music is a powerful gift. Let's not only use it in our worship services, but in our daily lives. Find a way to integrate worship about God. One of the things that I learned about music today is there's different levels that music impacts you. So I talked about closing your eyes and just being immersed in the music, just listening to it and really paying attention to it and how that can affect you. And when they do brain scans at the same time, the brain lights up there. But when you start to sing with the music, something different happens inside of your brain. There's different levels when you are singing to God with the music. Because why was the music made? Because the Bible talks so much about praising the Lord and worshiping him. The Psalms are filled with encouragements. Even to yourself, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. Lift him up in praise and worship. And then when people would create music, musicians who created music, the brain would, interestingly enough, almost shut down when someone's in the creative mode. Maybe allowing more energy to the more creative centers of the brain for someone to be able to create music. But may we really take the gift of music and make sure we've got it in our lives. And if somehow you've kind of forgotten about it, you used to love it, hey, get back to loving it again. But especially when it comes to our worship and praise and interaction with God. Because, as I said, music hits us emotionally as well. We can be interacting with God through a worship song and really let it be something emotional. Some are cold and don't seem to have any emotions anymore. And we should never be driven by our emotions, because truth is truth no matter what, no matter how we feel. How we feel changes, truth doesn't change. However, it's also good to be moved in our relationship with God. It's also good to be emotional. It's good to be moved by him. Number three, the so-called problem passages in the Bible. So people will take passages like this and they'll claim that the Bible isn't true. The so-called problem passages in the Bible like this one turn out to be not so problematic when you take time to really break them down. And the evidence for the Bible being historical is so incredibly strong now, especially now. Do you know that in the early 1900s, all the way until the 1960s, that most scholars believed that David was a myth? We're studying about his life now. We know he was a real person, a real king in Israel, 1,000 years before Christ. They thought he was a myth because archaeology had no evidence of it. There was nothing written solid that they had found about David until several hundred years later. And so they thought he had been made up until they discovered the Dan stone, which is in a tell in the tribe of Dan's territory, where they found a rock that was dated to 900 years before Christ, 100 years after David, that had the house of David on it and Israel mentioned in it. The nation of Israel and the house of David. They've also found several more now that have spoken of David. And so we know that he was a real person. It was funny because I just got to find it. I should have brought it tonight. I should have found it and brought it tonight. But I have a National Geographic copy where they say David's a myth. And then after they find the Dan stone, now they got to come out and address this because they got, you know, out there that David's a myth. So they come out and they say, well, we know that David's a real person, but he was more of a village leader than a king. Now we've discovered his palace. We found David's palace on the city of David, exactly where they said that it was built on. You could go to, well, you can't go to Israel right now and look at it, But at some point, you can go to Israel, you can see that these very things, the Old Testament stories, were said to be myth. They couldn't be trusted because the Old Testament was written by religious people, and they can't be trusted. And then they found a Moabite stone that detailed a battle that's written in the Bible in Kings to the detail from the Moabite perspective of the battle. Then they found the Sennacherib cylinder, which is that details Hezekiah and Isaiah. Yeah, Hezekiah and Isaiah standing against him and him not taking Jerusalem. He says that he took the villages around Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was a village that he could not take. And that's written about in the Sennacherib cylinder from the other perspective. So the more there's found in archaeology, the more we find that the Bible is trustworthy, that it is history. And the Bible is not only trustworthy when it comes to history, like the life of David, but also prophetically. And interestingly enough, when it ventures into the realm of science, and it's not a scientific book, but it has accuracy with science as well. Like in Ecclesiastes or the book of Job, it talks about the wind currents. At one point, it talks about hydrology. Water goes up into the sky, falls on the mountains, and rolls back into the sea again. Something that wasn't understood for a long time. I'm not saying it's purely scientific or it's a scientific book. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying when it reaches into those realms, we see accuracy. So if the Bible can be trusted historically, and archaeologists have been using the Bible for a long time to go alongside of them to know where to dig to find things. If it can be, if it's true archaeology, if it's true prophetically, if it's true even when it ventures in the realm of science, scientifically, then it's most valuable and true spiritually. And the reason we are blessed, as Jesus says, more than Mary, when we hear his word and do it, is not just because we're being obedient, but because in doing that, we develop a close relationship with God. We love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we learn to love one another. We learn to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven us. We become the men and women that God wants us to be because we become obedient to the Scriptures, and it brings us into that deep, abiding relationship. The end isn't knowing the Bible. The end is that it brings us into that real relationship with Him. And that's what matters. And understanding that, people will always attack the Bible. And there are problematic passages that you've got to deal with, like this one. I remember the first time that I ever read through it. I read this chapter, then read the next chapter, then read this chapter and the next chapter. But once you start really looking into it and honestly looking at it, you often find that there is a solution to almost every problematic passage that's out there, if not every single one of them. I want to say almost every one of them, because I don't know that I got the answer for all of them. But problematic passages turn out not to be so problematic. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can take time to learn about David and King Saul, and the way that they interacted together early, and about how music soothed him, and yet his rebellion and disobedience, that the very one who was going to replace him was brought in to minister to him in this way. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to your Spirit today. We want to do what you want us to do. We want to get out of our lives what needs to get out of our lives. And if we are deceived, if we've deceived ourselves, if our hearts are deceived, if the world has deceived us, if Satan has deceived us, then I pray you would reveal to us what we need to know. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for a couple of minutes. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to be able to do that, to be able to receive him. Jesus said, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told the woman at the well, the day is coming when those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. And so your spirit has to be brought to life, the Bible tells us. And when you come to Christ, you are born of the Spirit. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You've been born of the flesh. I know that because I can see you. But have you been born of the Spirit? Have you invited him into your life? You say, well, how does this happen? Number one, it's a free gift from God. You can't do anything for it. You can't work for it. You do it by believing what he said. You receive what he said by believing it. And the Bible tells us in John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. So you believe in him, you receive him, you say, Lord, I want you in my life. You have power over the door to bring Jesus into your life by saying to him, I want you in my life. The Bible tells us whoever believes that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, whoever confesses with his lips that Jesus is Lord and believes that God has raised him from the dead, will be saved. If tonight you invite him in and you can say, Jesus is my Lord, and God raised him from the dead and done many more miracles than that, then you can be saved. That's what the Bible says. So you want to give your life to Christ tonight? You want to start living for him today? Maybe you made a commitment years ago, like my friend in high school, raised her hand, but then didn't start living for him. There was no evidence that she had made a true commitment to Christ. If you want to make that commitment today, then I'm going to ask you to do something bold. Just raise your hand. God bless you, sir. Off to my left, that's great. Anyone else? God bless you guys. That's awesome. Just off to my left, that's great. Anyone else? This is your moment that you can call out and invite Christ in. Just raise your hand now. All right. You put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin to you, that I can be your disciple, that I can follow you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen. Now, I keep threatening to say something different when I say welcome to the family of God, because the next thing that I got to tell you is raising your hand and praying a prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that causes you to raise your hand and pray that prayer. That's like the thief on the cross who simply said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. It was just the faith of a crucified man. Couldn't do anything. I mean, what an example of a salvation. He couldn't do anything to be saved. He could not do anything but believe. And when he believed, he was saved. But you have to have a genuine belief. And so don't think that just because you raise your hand or say a prayer that you're saved. You'll see the evidence of that salvation in your life. You'll see God moving and working as you are now walking with him.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio, or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.